You can be seated. I love that line. I am yours and forever you are mine. What a great reminder to sing this morning of the benefits and the blessings of belonging to Jesus Christ. If you're grateful for that truth, would you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. It's good to be together and to worship together. Thank you for joining us. I want to invite you, if you have a copy of God's Word, to go ahead and open it to Song of Songs chapter 3. Song of Songs chapter 3 is where we'll spend our time this morning. If you do not have a copy of God's Word, that's okay. You can follow along on the screen as I read it. Or if you don't have a Bible, look, we got one out here. We'd love to gift you one on your way out today. There are two types of people in this world. There are those that regularly dream at night. And I'm not talking like dream like ambitions. I'm talking like you have dreams when you are sleeping. You have vivid dreams. You got stress dreams. You got fun dreams. You got crazy dreams that are super detailed. And then there's the type of people that they ain't got nothing. I mean, we wake up in the morning. Abby is the dreamer. And she'll be like, you ain't gonna believe the dream I had last night. She starts walking me through the most elaborate story I've ever heard in my life. I'm like, I've never heard something of the sorts, right? And she's like, what'd you dream? Nothing. I mean, ain't nothing going on up here. I mean, it's as empty and void as you can imagine. I said, when I was 16, I dreamed about having a truck one time. That's like the extent of my dreams. Those two people oftentimes get married, makes for real interesting conversations the next morning. Modern psychology has actually tried to answer the question about dreams, you know, for a long time. One article from insightpsychology.org, kind of attempting to synthesize all the different theories about dreams, says that your dreams can act like a mirror. Goes on to say that not all dreams, however, are supposed to be taken literally, but some have the ability to reveal something about our mental or emotional state. There are some dreams that we wake up in the morning, Abby starts telling me about them, and she looks at me, she's like, what do you think that means? I'm like, I don't know, we had Taco Bell last night, that probably has something to do with it, I'll be honest with you. Not everything means something, but sometimes it can. The Bible actually talks a lot about dreams and the value of them, the intentionality, how God uses dreams. But how many of you know that the simple truth exists, that there are things that we long for in our lives that lingers in our minds? And they linger in our minds because they occupy our hearts. That exists, and that's true of human existence. All of us at some point in our lives were found chasing accolades, accomplishments, answers to problems that we're facing, longing for something in life. And I believe that's because deep down in our hearts, what we're really searching for is belonging, acceptance, stability, or security. No matter how these longings manifest, the truth is that everyone deep at the core of their being is searching for something. And rarely do we just want, but we want so that we might satisfy the deep things in our hearts. I believe if you and I can answer the following question, we will learn much more about ourselves and what God wants for our lives. The title of this morning's message is, What Are You Searching For? What are you searching for? If you've been with us at all these past few weeks, we're in a series entitled A Better Love, a study through the Song of Songs. The Song of Songs is a really interesting, for lack of a better term, book that has largely been neglected by the church and to our own detriment. It's a very powerful, beautiful book, and it's poetry, really. Song of Songs poetically tells the story of a man, Solomon, and a woman who are in love and moving towards the covenant union of marriage. Today, the passage that we're going to find is the culmination of that longing and movement. Everything that we've looked at thus far has, if you think of it in terms, has been preparation. And today is culmination. And join us next week for consummation. Pastor Dustin will be bringing that word. But today is the culmination. It's the wedding. It's the finally everything we've been longing for is coming together in this moment. In order to understand chapter 3, though, I need you to understand there's two things in particular I want you to understand. The first is that verses 1 through 5 are a dream sequence. It's common in ancient Near Eastern poetry where, you're reading something, you don't really understand what's going on. That's because it's happening in the woman's mind. It's something that's going on in her literal dreams. You'll see four times as we read it, she saw it. She was seeking her beloved. She sought after the one whom she loved. She was chasing him down in her dream, in her mind. Finally, she found him. It says that she held on to him and brought him into her mother's room in their childhood home. If you grew up, going to your friend's house, you grew up going to your buddy's house, you get in, you go into their home first time coming in, there's one room that's off limits. Which one is it? Parents' bedroom. Right, we ain't not going in there. That's weird. That's like the holy of holies. You know what I'm saying? It is so separated from us. But the idea here, she held him and she brought him to her mother's room, her family home, the innermost secure place in her home, in her life. No one else could get there and go there. So the idea, what she's searching for, what she's longing for, she's chasing after, holds on and tries to get, is security in the relationship. That's the picture. And it manifests in this anxious, tensious dream that she has. So that's the first thing you understand about the first few verses. Here's the second thing you need to understand. Ancient Hebrew wedding customs, very different than modern weddings and stuff. Like today, you got a 30-minute reception, or a ceremony, right? 30-minute ceremony, and then after you go to the reception, 2, maybe 3 hours, dancing, Cupid shuffle all over the place. It's a good time. Feed some people, and then you go home, call it a day. Ancient weddings were much less an event, as more they were a process. Process that would play out over the course of 1 to 2 weeks. The process was there was a season of separation. They would enter into this commitment, the bride and groom, and the groom would leave the bride. And there was a season of separation. And during that season, there was preparation, preparing for entering into this covenant. And then there was procession. The groom would actually go to receive his bride to himself. And then there was a wedding, a ceremony, and then a wedding feast that would follow after. Very, very different than what we currently experience as weddings. So we see the woman longing for security, the wedding ceremony moving towards providing that security, and the Bible has a word for that security, covenant. I want you to write this down, take notes. The definition of covenant, very, very briefly. A formal binding commitment between two people. An oath-bound relational commitment that ties and unites two people together. That's what a covenant is in the Bible. Covenant is all over. But before we get into it, and before you check out on saying, Seth, a message about marriage and wedding ain't for me. Let me say this. Marriage is not the point, it's a picture. The marriage and the wedding and the thing that we're about to talk about it's a picture, right? It's not the point, like, oh, this is about marriage. No, there's a picture that this marriage and this wedding ceremony and this moment represents that I promise you is very relevant for every single one of us. If you don't think this applies to you, look, read, listen, look at this picture and see one thing, Christ's love for you. Song of Songs, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. I want you to follow along with me. Those first 5 verses, the dream sequence, and then the wedding ceremony after that. In my bed at night, I sought the one I love. I sought him, but did not find him. I will arise now and go about the city through the streets and the plazas. I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but did not find him. The guards who go about the city found me, and I asked them, have you seen the one I love? I had just passed them when I found the one I love. I held on to him and would not let him go until I brought him to my mother's house, to the chamber of the one who conceived me. Young woman of Jerusalem, I charge you, by the gazelles and the wild does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until the appropriate time. Here now is the appropriate time. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, like columns of smoke scented with myrrh and frankincense, from every fragrant powder of the merchant? Look, Solomon's bed, surrounded by 60 warriors from the mighty men of Israel. All of them are skilled with swords and trained in warfare. Each has his sword at his side to guard against the terror of the night. King Solomon made a carriage for himself with wood from Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, and its seat of purple. Its interior is inlaid with love by the young women of Jerusalem. Go out, young women of Zion, and gaze at King Solomon wearing the crown his mother placed on him on the day of his wedding, the day of his heart's rejoicing. This is the word of the Lord. If you're taking notes, I'm going to give you the main idea of the message here at the very top. The main idea of this whole passage, and for every single one of us, is that the security our hearts long for is found in covenant commitment. The security our hearts long for is found in covenant commitment. I want to give you four ways that covenant commitment creates security. If you're taking notes, write these down. Here's four ways covenant commitment creates security. The first is that it commits by preparing. It commits by preparing. It makes this commitment by preparing for the covenant. Verse 6. Look at this again. Who is this coming up from the wilderness? Wilderness language is really interesting. It's all over Old Testament, even New Testament, oftentimes indicating like trials, temptations, or testing. But in addition, and more pertinently for our passage, a season of preparation. Both Old and New Testament wilderness imagery indicate a season of preparation. Here, it represents the preparation period, namely the betrothal. We use language like engagement season, right? This is their engagement season has been a season of preparation. Betrothal, significantly more weighty than our modern engagements, because when you entered into betrothal, you are now engaged to be married to the point where in every other way, you are married. Like, to get out of a betrothal is not just a breakup, call the wedding off. You have to get a certificate of divorce. The only difference between betrothal and marriage was you didn't live together and you had not consummated the marriage yet. In every other way, it was at that level of commitment. But during that season, the groom, they would enter into betrothal, and the groom would actually leave the bride and go back to his father's house. And this is what's interesting. Go back to his father's house, and on his father's property and land, himself build a brand new room for him and his bride. And so, going through the process, building that room, and it was not until the father approved the preparations that the groom made that he could say, go get her. And so, what you have here is the end of this whole preparation is finally at hand. The woman is sitting here looking, questioning, wondering, having nightmares. Is he going to come? Is he going to receive me? Does he even still remember? Does he want me? Will he be able to provide? Will he keep his word? Look, coming up out of the wilderness, here he comes. The season of preparation is over. Our average engagements are, in today, they're about 12 to 18 months. That's pretty substantive. That's not light. That's pretty big. Because here's the truth. Some things are worth preparing for, right? Some things are worth preparing for. But here's the deal. And this is relationally, I think that a lot of people that are getting ready for marriage and marriages and stuff actually do a lot more preparing for the wedding than they do the marriage. What do I mean? I think that there are people that are significantly more worried about the colors being coordinated and the flowers being right and the centerpiece matching than they are asking themselves the question, am I the type of husband and wife that I want to be for my spouse? That's the type of preparation that I think more people ought to spend time in. But here's the picture. Spiritually, I think we could all use a reminder that we are in a season of preparation. As the church, we most certainly are preparing for our bridegroom to return for us. Oftentimes, this season of anticipation, wondering, leads to anxieties, leads to questions, and maybe even insecurities in our own hearts. It also creates the opportunity for us to fall asleep spiritually. Because Christ hasn't come for us, because we're going through the motions spiritually. Maybe we're not being who we are called to be because our bridegroom has not yet come for us. John chapter 14, we just sang about it a moment ago. Jesus was reminding his followers. He says this towards the end of his life. It's powerful. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? Jesus Christ right now is preparing to receive his bride unto himself. The question is, are we prepared for him to come for us? Are you anxious or insecure in life? Are you worried about the future, what tomorrow will bring? Let his words, his promise that he's preparing a place for us, encourage us this morning. That's the first way that covenant commitment creates security. It commits by preparing. Here's the second. It commits to protection. Commits to protection. Look at verse 7 and 8. Seemingly leaving the marriage wedding imagery and entering to like military warrior imagery. Like what's happening here? Look, Solomon's bed, surrounded by 60 warriors, mighty men of Israel. They're skilled with swords, trained in warfare. Each has a sword at his side to guard against the terror of the night. All the anxieties and the terror of her nightmares in the season of preparation, the coming of her groom is coming to protect her from that. That's what all of this is about. 60 mighty men. Now look, there's a big difference between 60 people coming, they coming for you, you know what I'm saying? And 60 people coming for you. 60 people coming for you, and what's the key ingredient and missing piece? If the groom wasn't present and 60 mighty people are coming for you, you're probably on the wrong end of that deal, right? But because the groom, because he's coming with 60 mighty men, his friends, his family, his closest, and the warriors of Israel, he is now coming for me to protect me from all the things that I am worried and afraid of. That's the picture. That's what's going on right here in this moment. The protection is coming for the bride. And that's why understanding God's design for marriage is so critical. Here we see a picture of what every husband ought to provide for his bride and family. It is protection practically, but fundamentally security. There's ample research out there about how healthy homes depend on the bride's experience and perceived protection and security and safety. Too many people have suffered from an experience that is the opposite of God's design. Instead of protection, they experience violence. Instead of safety, fear. Consequently, people who have suffered and experienced the opposite of God's design in the family unit and in the covenant of marriage have sought security elsewhere. The security deep inside their own hearts that they have been longing for, because it was not found and created, they went looking all over the world. There's a commitment to protection in the context of covenant that is critical to the sense of security that our hearts long for. Look, regardless of whether you've had this or known this or whatever, spiritually, again, the picture, we find the greatest sense of protection when we know that our true being, the immortal part of our being, when placed in the hand of Christ, is eternally protected. John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus reminds us and his followers, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's the type of assurance that we all need. And I don't know where you're trying to currently find security and assurance or protection, but the truth is that in Christ alone, we are eternally protected. That's the second way. Here's the third, commits to provision. This covenant commitment creates security because it commits to provision. Verses 9 and 10, another really interesting part, hard to kind of understand the surface level reading, but King Solomon made a carriage for himself with wood from Lebanon, imported materials. He made its post of silver, its back of gold, and its seats of purple. This, notice the lavish picture here of personal investment that he makes in the procession. Gold, silver, purple were very costly materials. I love the line that it said, is that he made it himself. Not only was he financially invested, he was personally invested. It's not like, oh yeah, you know, like, man, what color? I don't know. Whatever color, I'll pay for it. Doesn't matter. No, this is like, he cares so much about what's about to happen with him and his bride that he has gone out of his way and personally done it. Could have paid anyone in the world to make a carriage, but he chose to be personally invested and involved. It's at this point where a lot of the women in the room would be thinking about wedding preparations and engagement and color coordination and picking it out would give me a big amen, right? If he would just make a decision, that'd be nice. There's nothing off limits. Nothing beneath him that he would not go to the extent to show that he loves his bride. The idea simply of financial provision. Studies show that financial scarcity, even perceived financial scarcity, greatly contributes to a person's inability to relate, control emotions, rationalize, and function normally. That is why God has designed covenant commitment to include all the provisions necessary to function healthily and properly. Put it to you this way. Provision creates security because someone else committed to and followed through in looking after our needs. Someone else said they would do it, and then they did it. They provided whatever was needed, and there is not a moment where I'm questioning, will I be provided for? Look, you don't need to have a $50,000 modern American wedding with hundreds and hundreds of guests at the perfect venue on this mountain destination. You don't need to have all that to show clearly that the provisions needed for life and marriage will be made. It's through the vows that you make, the words that you say, and the actions that you take that will show and prove that you are willing to provide. And so spiritually, you think about, again, the picture, what that represents. It is what a joy that you and I have to reflect on how every single thing that you and I have needed for life, yes, but for eternal life, certainly, how that has been provided by Jesus Christ himself. He didn't send someone else. He didn't ask someone else to do it. He didn't leave the decisions up to anybody else. He came for us. He was personally invested. I'm reminded again of the hymn, of what it says, that all that I needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. That's the third. Here's the fourth way. The fourth way covenant commitment creates security. It creates security because it commits in public. It commits in public. It's another really important part of this that I think gets missed a lot. Verse 11, go out, young women of Zion, and gaze at King Solomon wearing the crown his mother placed on him on the day of his wedding, on the day of his heart's rejoicing. Look, there ain't nothing quiet about this ceremony. You got 60 mighty warriors. You got friends and family literally coming in procession. And then you have the bride. You have all the young women of Jerusalem. You've got her family. You got her mom. You got his mom. Everybody is involved. Nothing is quiet or public about this moment. All of his friends and family were there, and all of hers were there too. He calls her to himself to come, and then everyone, his family, his friends, her family, her friends, are invited, all invited back to the father of the groom's house, where this big ceremony would conclude and take place. Again, often lasting like maybe a week or two, right? It was a big, big deal. There, that's where they would go and make their vows and these commitments to one another and then officially enter into marriage. In our day and age, and even in our country, it's really interesting how marriage works and how a wedding works and who's married. Rules and laws have changed quite drastically over the years. It used to be, you got to have the officiant. The officiant's got to sign the license. They got to sign with the groom and the bride present. And then the groom and bride got to have witnesses there who sign. And then the officiant's got to take it back. And then the court has to sign off on it. I mean, for a long time, it was a big old deal, right? Nowadays, there are literally states, Colorado, Pennsylvania being a couple of them, where you can self-solemnize or self-unite. Meaning, all you got to do is get the piece of paper, print it out. I sign, she signs, turn it in, boom, we're married. That's all it takes. You don't need an officiant. You don't need anybody to witness. You don't need anybody to sign off on it. You do it. It costs you about 6 cents to print out the thing. Or you got to turn in the wedding light. Maybe they process it for $15, whatever it is. That's all it takes nowadays to get married. Covenant commitment ought to be made publicly. You don't need to have 200 people at the wedding, but here's the truth. Family that you love and trust and who love you, friends who know you and the other person, and your faith community, because this is not just a practical, but very much a spiritual thing. As long as those people are present, then you will have the security because you have the accountability. Not if, when times get tough and things start crashing down, when you're married and things aren't going the way that you expected them to, the people who were there on that day can both validate and hold you accountable to the vows that you made to one another. Committing in public is really, really important. Spiritually, that's why, again, the picture, that's why there's a public profession of faith that's made when someone becomes a follower of Jesus. Again, look, there's this idea in our culture, and maybe someone's told you, you've heard this before, that, you know, faith and my relationship with God, it's my private life. That's something that's like really personal to me. I don't really like, you know, it's just between me and God. Go with God, right? Like, it's just me. Here's the truth. Faith is very much a personal matter. And I think every individual has to wrestle with questions of faith and relate to God personally. But in no way is faith private. It is personal, but it's not private. It was always intended to be done in the context of a covenant faith community. That's why we do baptisms where there is a public profession of your faith. No, I'm not who I once was. My old self is dead, and now I've been resurrected to a new life. It is critical that we make a public profession of faith, because then when we're questioning, man, does God really love me? Have I really been transformed? Am I just who I've always been? Does that even matter? Does someone come along and say, no, don't you remember? Don't you remember? You were one way, now you're a different way. Don't you remember the good news of the gospel? Public commitment, relationally and spiritually, is what both validates and holds accountable the covenant. We've had the privilege of having a few City View weddings, you know, through the history of our church, and it's so amazing. Like, you know, even like Christian Brandon, Robin and Fees, and early on, Nate and Gracie were the first, right? Like, they were early on, early birds. But like, it's so interesting. Every time, like, we're at one of those weddings, and maybe you've seen this or experienced this. I've heard comments and people who are like friends of the couple like say like, man, like that was so meaningful. Like I've never seen a wedding that meaningful. the ceremony often includes time of prayer and this commitment, this vow, it's spiritual. But I think people that don't understand the picture, don't understand the gospel, look at that and it resonates so deeply with them because we were created for it. They look at this picture and they're like, that was the most meaningful wedding I've ever been to. Not because there was like some magic over it, but because it meant something. And it had its basis in the deepest thing that we could ever experience, which is Christ's love for us. Do you see the picture? Do you see why this why marriage and the institution of marriage matters so much? It is critical. It is so important to the world seeing the good news of the gospel message. This is God's design for wedding and marriage and covenant commitment. I'm reminded, Isaiah chapter 62, verse 5. As a groom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you. The picture, Paul says to the Ephesians, of marriage, I am saying that marriage refers to Christ and the church. As the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you. There's a picture, people, and it's the picture that points us to the love of God. Let me make the gospel connection explicitly clear for you guys. Earthly love and longing point us to the better love that Christ came to secure. Earthly love and longing, which we all have and are created with, point us to the better love that Christ came to secure. I already read the second verse of John chapter 14. I want to continue on and make the very clear picture here. It's fascinating. John chapter 14, verse 3. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way to where I am going. Lord, Thomas said, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In Song of Songs chapter 3, the groom goes to prepare a place in his Father's house. The groom returns in royal procession, and the groom receives his bride to himself. This is the story of the love of God, the love of Christ for you and me. Here, right here in the heart of Song of Songs, is the gospel message. That you and I, while we were left wandering and searching and trying to find security in every other way in the world, while we were doing that, Christ came for us. And we did not have to hold on to him and to secure him and make sure he doesn't go. No, he secured us. He came for us. He died on the cross for us. He paid the highest provision imaginable, the provision of his own body and his own blood. Everything that we needed for life and eternal life, he paid the price for. He was killed and he was resurrected. And today, in the most real way imaginable, he's seated at the right hand of his Father until the Father said, it's ready, go. And I promise you this, there will be a day Jesus Christ will come receive his bride, his church unto himself. The question is, are you ready? Are you prepared to be received by your groom? John 14 then becomes an anchor for our soul, that he will one day soon be coming for his bride, and only those who belong to him will he bring to live with him forever. There are not many ways. Jesus isn't a way. He is the way to salvation and security both now and forever. So I ask you the question that I did at the top. What are you searching for? Like in the deepest, darkest corners of your heart, what do you really long for? For those who belong to Christ here in this room, you know you have a relationship. You belong to him, to his church. You are a part of his bride. Maybe you've forgotten what he's done for you, what he said, how he promised he would come. No matter what's going on in your life, Christ's commitment to coming again for us is an anchor for our soul. Look, some of you got questions. Maybe your marriage is on the rocks. Maybe you've got questions about health or finances. The reality is this. Security is not in our circumstances. It's in our covenant. And our covenant commitment that Christ made for us is an anchor for our soul. For those of you that don't belong to Christ, you know beyond the shadow of a doubt, you look yourself in the mirror and you know you don't have a relationship with God. You know you're far from Him. You feel separated from Him. You've been looking all over the world to find the security and the satisfaction your heart longs for. What are you searching for? The question then transitions to what are you waiting for? This is the picture that the Bible gives you. Say, look to this. This is what you were created for. What are you waiting for? Every earthly relationship is going to disappoint you. Every experience in this world will fall short. Every life ultimately ends in death. The question is, what are you waiting for? Today is the day of salvation. Through repentance, turning, and faith in Jesus Christ and His love for you, will you find the security that your heart longs for. The gospel is here. It is clear. Do you see the picture? I'll leave you with this quote from St. Augustine, early church father, who kind of hints at this idea that all of us have this restlessness in our hearts. He says, "You prompt us yourself to find satisfaction in appraising you, since you made us tilted towards you, and our heart is unstable until stabilized in you." Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for the privilege that we have to worship you, to praise and appraise you who we were created to worship. God, I pray that you would remind us of the picture of the gospel, the picture that marriage and weddings provide, that you love us and you're coming for us. God, I pray for the believer in here that's been discouraged, that's felt insecure, that's struggled with anxiety or worry about what tomorrow may bring. God, I pray that your words and your promise to come and make all the wrong things in the world right, to bring us to yourself, that truth would be an anchor for their soul. God, let them see this picture. Let them be encouraged. And God, for those in here that are not followers of Jesus, that's been living a life of insecurity and finding it in every other way and only to fall short, God, I pray that their longings would be satisfied in their relationship with you. God, I pray that they would repent of their sins and turn, surrender their life to following you, trusting in the gospel message, and there may they find their security. We love you. We worship you because you first loved us. It's in Jesus' name we pray.